We've been looking, going through the Gospel of John, and as he said in chapter 13, Jesus' shift changed. His public ministry is over. He now turns to his disciples. He's in this private ministry, teaching them. Judas has left. He's out of the picture. And so now Jesus turns his attention to the remaining 11. He's preparing them. He's equipping them for the time when he's not going to be with them anymore. They're confused. They don't understand what's going on. Peter's confused. He doesn't know. Chapter 13, verse 36. Lord, where are you going? And why can't I go with you right now? He wants to know. And we saw that he wasn't able. He didn't have the ability to go where Jesus was going. And so Jesus begins teaching them. He tells them, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The same faith you have in God, direct that faith to me. He tells them he's going away. But then in verse 5, Thomas has a question. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, last time we looked at what Jesus meant by the way. And really that phrase, the way, is what dominates verses 4, 5, and 6. If you see in verse 4, you know the way where I'm going. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. And so this concept of the way is what dominates here. Jesus is the link to the Father. He is the connection to the Father. He is the means of reconciliation to the Father. He is the means of acceptance to the Father. You know, Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. There are so many ways, so many competing ways out there. If you remember, we looked at Matthew 7:13 and 14, where Jesus gave us the characteristics of the way. It's small. It's narrow. It's hard. Again, the King James translates it, it's straight. And we said that's not straight as in without being crooked. That's straight as in straight jacket. It's narrow. It's confined. It's restricted. It's limited. There's only one way. And then there was the second way. The way that leads to death, that's wide, it's broad, that is, it's easy. And many are those who are on it. It's crowded. There's a crowd. That's the direction the crowd is going. That's the direction the multitude is going. Because it's easy. You can take everything with you. You don't have to leave anything behind. Whereas the other way is small. The narrow way is small. And Jesus said it's hard to find. Few are those who find it. It's hard to find. And it's narrow. That means the ESV translates it hard, difficult. That's what it is. It's not an easy way. It's a hard way. It's a difficult way. You see, Jesus is the way because of who He is. I'm the way. And the truth and the life. See, He has a unique character. It's a unique way because of a unique person. There's a unique character. It's an exclusive way because the way is by means of an exclusive, unique person who possesses traits that are not possessed by any other person. Jesus Christ. And one of these is the truth. Now, some people say this just means, yes, Jesus is reliable. Everything He says is reliable. Well, that's true as far as it goes, but there's more to it than that. Why is Jesus reliable? Well, because He's the truth. Well, why is He the truth? Because He's reliable. Well, now we're in a circle. No, there's something deeper here. There's something more than just being reliable. Jesus continues in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." See, Jesus is the true revelation of the Father, what God is like, because he is the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God. Over in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus to crowds. In verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Son. See, no one knows. Epignosso. It means exact, precise knowledge, true knowledge. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. There's an exclusive, mutual knowledge. There's a unique knowledge that is unshared by any other being. And so this is emphasized by John over and over again in the Gospel. John chapter 5, verse 37. "The Son of God." Jesus states, "The Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. Heard his voice nor seen him. For to buy Father." To disbelieve Jesus is to disbelieve the Father. They're one and the same in nature, in essence. Again, chapter 28. "Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I'm from. You sit. I know him because I am from him.'" That Jesus has. Chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus states, "You are from below. I am from above. You are this world. I am this world." See, there's such a uniqueness to him. Only Jesus is the full revelation of the Father. Muhammad can't reveal what God's like. Joseph Smith could not reveal what God's like. The Pope can't reveal what God is like. Or any self-styled prophet today can't reveal what God is like. Some private, subjective, experiential revelation cannot reveal what God's like. Only the divine can reveal the divine. But notice, this is a reciprocal self-revelation. Only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father. Others can know the Father only if it is revealed by the Son. But it's equally true that no one can know the Son unless it's revealed by the Father. Yeah. John emphasizes this. Chapter 6, after Jesus has just fed the 4,000, probably closer to 10 or 15,000, counting women and children. Then verse 37. States, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In verse 16, "I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So the Father gives access to the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. There's this reciprocal self-revelation there. Again, back over in Matthew 11, when Jesus following this self-revelation in verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." See, this the gospel is a command. But you defined it in terms of a command. Hence, it's always a command. So Jesus commands, come, and he commands the or of the Father. Why? Because he is the truth. He is the truth. Well, how? In what sense is Jesus the truth? Let's go back to John's Gospel, back to chapter 1. See, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is the prologue of John's Gospel. And everything else that's in the book of John flows out of that prologue. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three clear, crisp statements, declarations by John. We see here Jesus' eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word. He was already existing. Beginning is a measure of time. Already in existence. So we have his eternal existence here. See, the Creator, as Jehovah's Witness says, Jesus is Archangel Michael. He's the first creation of God's creation. But we're told in verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Creator can't exist before the creation. See, the Word never came into being. All things came into being by him. It doesn't say except himself. It's all things. So we have this eternal existence. The Word never came into being. He's always been. Then we see this eternal communion. The Word was with God. There's this eternal communion with God. This is a loaded, loaded statement. We're told that the Word was with God. It's not just with, as in side by side, within the same proximity in the same area, but intimate, close communion with God. Not being God, but there's a distinction from God. Because the Word was God. So He's not a separate being, but the Word was also with God. So there's a distinction somehow, but there's not a separate being. There's only one eternal being. The way the early church tried to describe this in formulating their creeds, speaking how the Son proceeds from the Father, related to the Son, the physical Son. In other words, the light, the heat, the rays of the sun proceed from the sun, but the light and the rays sending out light and rays. They proceed from them. The heat existence. God is eternal, therefore the Son is eternal. And He proceeds from the Father and proceeds forth. He's not a separate being. But there's some distinction there. We see this eternal communion with God. The eternal identity. And the Word was God. There's an eternal identity. However He's distinguished from God, He is God. And then in verse 14, John tells us, the Word became flesh. This Word became flesh. Now, what does he mean, the Word became flesh? Well, it's not that God was transmuted or morphed into this substance that we call flesh. It's not as an old ancient heresy, Apollinarianism, would put it, that God in a bod. You know, it's not just God took on human form, of human substance, a physical body without actually becoming human. Now, that's ancient heresy known as Apollinarianism. No, this Word voluntarily, in time, became a man in everything, in on the truest sense of what it is to be a man, except sin. He has all the experiences of humanity. As the author of Hebrews has told us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he also likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Also in verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus experienced in his flesh everything that humanity, that's what it means to take on flesh. He became human in every sense of the word, except without sin. He did not cease to be God. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. See, he didn't cease to be God. When he took on flesh, we beheld his glory. His visible glory, his perceptible glory, his tangible glory, his observable glory. It's open to observation. We beheld it, he said. And he tells us what the glory is. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. It's the glory that is appropriate to the only begotten of the Father, the unique Son of God, the only one. Nothing like it ever been seen before. Obvious, he's not a mere man. Mere men don't radiate a glory. Now, it's not a glow, but it's his glory. His glory. And what is it? Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. See, there's the aspect, the elements. It doesn't exhaust his glory, but it's elements of his glory. The glory of the one sent by God, the one sent to reveal God to man. Then he tells us in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. See, this only begotten God is the same as the only begotten from the Father. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. By the way, this is a great passage. What do you mean Jesus isn't God? There, the only begotten God. It's just one of many. Of course, some ancient manuscripts read Son, but the best manuscripts read God. No God has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. See, no mere man has seen God. That word seen, horao, just means to perceive. It means to be an eyewitness. You're there. You experience it. No man has experienced God. No man has been an eyewitness of God. But the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. See, here's this a communion. He is in the bosom of the Father. Not was. He is in the bosom of the Father. See, this communion, this intimate, close relationship that we saw up in verse 1 continued after the incarnation. It was not abandoned at the incarnation. It wasn't altered by the incarnation. It continued uninterrupted, unaltered by the incarnation. He's in the bosom. Even though he became flesh, he is still with God in every sense of the word. Deep, intimate communion he has with him. Why such agony on the cross when it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's been in this deep, intimate communion with God. We see this again throughout John's Gospel. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." He's seeing the Father. There's this intimate communion there. Chapter 8, verse 23 and 24, Jesus states, "You are from below, I'm from above. You are the world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am," and again, the little word "he" that follows "I am" is in italics, which means it's not part of the original. "Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." There's an intimate communion there. In chapter 11, at the raising of Lazarus, when Jesus prayed, "Father," in verse 41, "Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I knew that you hear me always." See, there's that intimate. There's nothing as a barrier. Our sins can sometimes stand as a barrier. Unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin can be a barrier between us and God. As David said, "If I harbored sin in my heart, the Lord would not have heard my prayer." Chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus states, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." So it's not just the words that were given to Jesus by God, but even the way to say the words were given to Him by God. There's this deep, intimate communion that continues after the incarnation, that was there before the incarnation. He is still with God. See, this is more than somebody seeing God. He is God. He has explained Him. He has interpreted Him. He has exegeted Him, the Father. He can explain Him. He can explain God to men. Only He can reveal God to men. This is why the Jews rejected Jesus. Because they rejected God, right? They didn't know God. This even says this over in chapter 15, verse 21 through 24. "All these things that they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Why? Because they've had the full revelation of the Father. "He who hates me hates my Father also." You hate Jesus? You hate God. "For if I had not done among them the works which no one else did." Why? Because no one else could reveal the Father. "They would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." This is why they rejected Him. This is why they hated Him. See, they've been exposed to God's glory. They've been exposed to God's holiness. They've been exposed to God's righteousness. They've been exposed to His grace. They've been exposed to His mercy. They've been exposed to His compassion. And they resented it. They absolutely resented it. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. "Isn't this why I ran away, Lord? I knew it. I knew this would happen. Because you are loving, you are gracious, you are compassionate, you are slow to anger. That's why I ran away." They resented God's nature. They saw His truth. They saw His warnings. They saw God's very nature. And what was the response? They hate Him. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. But from now on you know Him and have seen Him." You've seen, you've perceived, araho. You've had experiential knowledge of Him. But they hate Him. See, he's revealed the nature and character. And they hate him for it. Little prophet Micah. Micah 7:18. You know, I turn there because he's sometimes hard to find. But Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. This is the nature and character of God. And they hate him. See, there's nothing in God that's inconsistent with love. What Jesus revealed is hated by the world. I mean, he warned the disciples later in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me. And that word "if" has conditional clause. If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are the world, and this is a second-class conditional clause, meaning it's a negation, if you are the world and you're not, the world would love its own. Because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, the world is by the world. The world is repulsed by truth. Jesus is uniquely qualified. He is exclusively qualified to be the perfect, true, absolute, definitive revelation of third verse of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. The exact representation of His nature. This is why He could tell Philip in 14:9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? You've seen Jesus, you've seen God, the Father. He alone is the truth. Therefore, He alone is the only way. Well, how do we know this way? How do we know the truth? Well, it's revealed in Scripture. It's revealed in the Bible. See, what anymore. I always tell people, think through the implications of your theology. Think through the implications of what you profess, what you do, what you say, what you believe. You see, Scripture is the only reliable source of knowledge about Jesus. This is the only way we can know God. The only way we can know Jesus is through the Scripture. And if the Bible is in error anywhere, how can we know it's not in error somewhere about Jesus? It's like people who deny a literal six-day creation. Where do you start taking the Bible literally? I asked this to a group of doctoral students at UCLA. Start taking it literally. Tell me. Where? What about prophecy? Some people deny the book of Daniel is prophecy because it's just too accurate. What about the historicity of the Bible? See, this is where the liberal church, the emergent church, they deny the inerrancy of the Scripture. Emergent church doesn't even know what the Bible means. Ambiguity is the key to it. See, if you deny the inerrancy of the Bible, if you deny the authority of the Bible, if you deny the sufficiency of Scripture, these truths flow out of God's nature. Who He is. He is true. He is truth. He is trustworthy. And so to impugn the inerrancy of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, and the sufficiency of the Bible is to impugn the character of God. It's to say that He's not trustworthy, that what He's written here and what He's written is not true. To deny the inerrancy and the authority is to deny the nature of God. To deny the sufficiency of Scripture is to deny the goodness of God. It's the magnificent promises. All that we need for life and godliness. We deny His faithfulness. We impugn the nature and character of God. See, divine revelation is a product of all three persons of the Trinity. And all you got to do is go to the Old Testament and see, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. It's coming straight from the Father. We're also told in 2 Timothy 3:6 that all Scripture is what? God-breathed. Comes from God. Breathed out by Him. But yet, in 1 Peter 1:11, Peter writes concerning the prophets that seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See, it's the Spirit of Christ that's revealing this to the prophets. Over in Acts 1:16, Peter, in relating the betrayal of Judas, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Jesus, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. See, all three of the Trinity are involved in revelation. So all wrong theology has implications for the nature of God. Was it A.W. Tozer who said that what we think about God is the most important thing in the world? There are serious implications. This is why people twist God's Word. This is why they deny truth. It's because Verse 40, Jesus states, but as it is, you know, children, Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Justified by what? Faith. He believed. He was obedient. The thing says in verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. He believed God. They hate the truth. In verse 44, check. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. See, darkness hates the light. And it won't come to the light. Let its deeds be exposed. Those who practice truth come to the light. Just interesting tidbit here. Truth is a major theme in John's Gospel. The word truth is mentioned one time in the book of Matthew. Luke mentions it twice as many times. Or rather, Mark mentions it twice as many times. Say two times. Luke mentions it three times. The book of John uses the word truth 26 times. This is the emphasis that John is giving us. Jesus is the truth. He is the full revelation of God. He is deity. These things I have written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But people don't like the God that Jesus reveals, so they create their own. They create their own God, create their own Jesus. They create their own way, they create their own truth. They create their own reality. See, Jesus reveals the true God. And not only that, He reveals the true condition of man. Why God had to take on flesh and dwell among us. See, man doesn't like having his true condition revealed. This involved conflict. It involved suffering. It involved death. Jesus also reveals what a true disciple is, doesn't he? What it means to be a lover of God. What it means to truly love God. Well, Paul, talking about false teachers, the last verse of Titus chapter 1, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. What is a true disciple? What is a true lover of God look like? Again, it's expressed over and over and over again throughout the New Testament. Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through chapter 2, verse 21 through 25 tells us Jesus came for an example. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, you've been bought. You've been purchased. You've been redeemed. You don't live to sin. You live to righteousness. See, we've not only been redeemed from something, we've been redeemed to something. And that is a holy life, a life lived for obedience to God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him." A true, experiential, real knowledge. "If we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected." See, that's what it means to love God. Later on in chapter 14, Jesus is going to tell His disciples, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." "By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought," and again, that "ought" is a moral obligation. It's something that is a requirement. "Ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." That Jesus used in John chapter 13, that if I washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's. You have a moral obligation to do this in light of what God has done for you. See, truth is unchanging. Truth is immutable. It's like God. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Hebrews 13:6. Otherwise, it couldn't be. It's constantly changing. It couldn't be trustworthy. See, we change. Culture changes. Societies changes. Our opinion of truth changes. But just because somebody doesn't believe the truth doesn't mean it's not the truth. It's still true. It's unchanging. It's immutable. Only Jesus reveals. God is like, reveals His nature. Well, what is He like? You know, this is important because what God is like is the basis of our faith, right? This way, Hebrews chapter 11, where you're told that those, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, those who come to God must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. It's what? That He exists? Well, the demons believe God. So no, it's not that He is, just exists. That He is the God who He's revealed Himself to be. That's the God you have to believe in. You have to believe that He's the kind of God He reveals Himself to be. He's a rewarder. Loving, gracious, He's compassionate, He's slow to anger, He's full of loving kindness, He delights in unchanging love. And all of this is revealed in Jesus. Remember, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy, for your souls. He's humble. He's gentle. He possesses the attributes to encourage people to come to Him, to trust Him. See, faith rests on who God is. Not who you want Him to be, not who you think He is, not who you think He should be, but who He is, revealed in Scripture. He's a loving God, He's a compassionate God, but He's also a holy God, He's a righteous God. He makes demands of discipleship that He expects disciples to live by and to be obedient from the heart, a loving obedience. See, the faith is to rest on who God is. And it's the same with Jesus. We have to trust in who Jesus is. Jesus reveals the true God. God reveals the true Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the only way of reconciliation. He is the sole and sufficient cause of our acceptance by God. He is our only righteousness before God. See, it's faith in all that Jesus is. He is a Savior. He is Lord. He is High Priest. He's Mediator. He's King. He's a Judge. These scriptures throughout the New Testament of Jesus. If you're going to be saved by Him, you have to be ruled by Him. John Owen, in a sermon he gave entitled The Strength of Faith, John Owen preached, a faith that would not have Christ to be Lord to rule us is that faith alone which James rejects. He that would be saved by Christ and not ruled by Him shall not be saved by Him at all. We are to receive a full Christ, not by halves, in not one other. Yes, Jesus is Savior, but He's Lord, He's King, He's Mediator, He's Judge, He's High Priest. We take Him all that He is. See, Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth. He's the way because He is the truth. He reveals God's nature to draw us to Him. He reveals God's provision of salvation. He reveals how we are accepted by God. He reveals the way of access to God. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. This is the only access. He reveals how to have communion with God. How we can have free access. This is what we've been studying Hebrews on Thursday night. The old sanctuary. The only one who could go in was the high priest once a year. This was clouded with incense. Now we have clear access through Christ. And Jesus reveals what it means to love God. See, you can't love who you don't know, can you? It's impossible. You can't love who you don't know. People say, oh yes, I love God. Well, tell me what God's like. And then you'll get this bizarre stream of what they think God is like. Do with what the Bible says. And you tell them they're wrong about their view of God, and it's, well, that's my God. Well, your God won't save you. You can't love what you don't know. And what you love, you want to know better. This is why I'm flabbergasted by people who profess to love God in His Word. Labor. Study God's Word. What do you mean you don't want to be in it? How do you not know the one you love? Like when I was in Mozambique, Charles Woodrow, the missionary there, told us he would have husbands bring wives in to the hospital, and he'd ask the husband, what's your wife's name? I don't know. Been married 2 or 3 years. I don't know what her name is. Well, yeah, you love your wife, don't you? But this is the way people are with God. They say they love Him, they say they believe Him, but they can't tell you the first thing about Him. Can't love what you don't know. See, what we believe about God, what we think about God, what we think about Jesus will determine our attitude toward Him, how we relate to Him. Whether it's going to be casual or flippant, irrelevant, lazy, doubting, presumptuous, or whether it's going to be humble, thankful, reverent, trusting, submissive, or obedient. Stephen Charnock wrote in his great work, The Existence and Attributes of God, a sense of God in the heart would burst out in the life. Where there is no reverence of God in the life, it is easily concluded there is less in the heart. And if there's anything that characterizes the vast majority of what goes on in the church today, it is irreverence. I've never seen it. When men can stand up and use profanity from the pulpit, and it even be defended by other evangelical preachers as trying to be relevant. It's not relevant, it's irreverent. And if there's irreverence in the life, there is less in the heart. You don't know God. God calls us to worship Him in spirit and truth. These are the worshipers that God seeks. It's a worship that is appropriate to who God is. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now there take warning, O judges of the earth. Reverence. In the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who trust in Him. Devoted and humble, reverent servant. I want to close here by reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. This statement. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Jesus is the truth. He reveals the truth. He reveals the true God because He is the true God. And unless we know the true God and understand the true God, you don't have salvation. And my prayer is that you all know the true God, because the consequences for not doing so are just too drastic. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? Depart from me. I never knew you. He didn't know them because they didn't know Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.